reading the first part of the week. In fact, all week, I was just felt God saying, we don't want to leave this season, this celebration, this Christmas where it's left. Last week, obviously, we took the time to sidetrack, have you, if you can say that, to the Christmas story quote. But there's a way bigger picture, and I'm afraid that as most holidays have been corrupted and diminished. Hi, Ray. Hi, Lisa. It's all right. It's not a disturbance. It's a joy to see you. So, I feel like there's a place where the story seems to end with a little baby in the manger that is not the place for it to end. I really don't think that's what the season is about. And I absolutely agree with the angels. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among men who with God is pleased and joy to the world. It's the greatest event that happened. But there is a side of it that we should be taken back and somewhat breathless at the fact that the truth of it is that this is a little baby laying in the manger, an innocent child that remained innocent throughout his life that God sent to kill for our sins. And when we consider this little tranquil baby that no crying he makes, whatever that means, is really the sacrificial lamb. And that should be something that is, and you think, that's just kind of a downer, David, you know, it's supposed to be Christmas, you know, we're supposed to be happy. Well, it is. There's a side of it that it should be a sobering happiness that is beyond belief, because that's our only hope. Our only hope is that God sent His Son, this little baby in the manger, for the purpose of being killed for us. And that's really the story. That's really the story. And if we don't realize that that's the story, we don't realize what Jesus did and what He came for. It's a story of atonement. And in these days, atonement is diminished. But atonement is a primary reason, the primary reason that Jesus came, the necessary reason that God brought Jesus to earth, that Jesus chose willingly to become a babe and take on the form of man and innocently with no reason. He remained innocent. That innocent child remained a sinless man, and he was killed. And we killed him. Each one of us killed Jesus. And I know that isn't the... Wait, let's just talk about baby Jesus and sing Christmas carols and open presents. Because that's Christmas. No, Jesus came to die for us. So, we need to pray so that you don't all throw rocks at me and refuse to ever come back because David's teaching sucks. Okay, let's pray. God, we have to understand. And I'm sorry that I overlook the magnitude of what Jesus came for. And we shouldn't. We can't. There's no hope for us if we don't understand the necessity of Jesus coming to die in my place. So God, I ask that you would help us have a sobriety. Now, there's a time with this is a season for festivity and celebration because the Lord has come and let us receive a King. But Jesus came this first time to be a sacrificial lamb. And yes, King Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you stand above all others, and you are our only hope. But the baby Jesus is about a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Amen. I there's a side of Jesus' life. And again, we tend to leave it at, you know, we read the Christmas story at Christmas, and we do that with the kids. I'm trying to figure out how to do that in a way which has greater meaning, because it's something that they respectfully tolerate in between singing and opening presents. And I'm not sure that should be their position on it and how they feel about it. I think that would probably be, you know, I would say that I taught my kids that way on some level, you know, that this is important and this is what we do and this is something we need to do. We need to sing songs about Jesus. Powerful, O Holy Night. I mean, there's just some powerful songs of truth that Christmas has. Maybe some of the most powerful theological songs we sing. You know, we sing at Christmas on doing it, but it's very hard to get past that. This is all just waiting, anticipation, waiting, waiting, waiting till we open presents and doing it. Is that really what we're to be teaching our children? You know, because our children, well, I mean, I like tradition. I grew up with great, strong family tradition, and I'm very thankful for it. You know, we grew up with, you did whatever it took to come together with family at Christmas, and that was a good thing. And you gave sacrificially to each other. You know, my mom taught us how to give. You don't need to go ask somebody what they need for Christmas. You watch all year and see what you can give them as a gift, because you are in tune with their person and their soul. And, you know, my mom represented that. Our family represented that doing it. But I would say that I think that there's another level of, Seiji, you know, it's really good to see you, bud. We've missed you. So, but I think that there needs to be more. What should our kids look at Christmas as? You know, and is it just the little manger scene we have where Jesus is sitting, where there's a little peaceful baby sitting there? That's a wondrous thing, but that's not the story. That's really not the story. Okay? The story is, it goes way beyond that. The story is, and part of the difficulty I think that we lose is that there's a whole bunch made of Jesus the baby and the shepherds and the wise men, and then 30 years later we jump in again, you know, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think that we tend to isolate that Jesus is the baby and thinking of, what good does it do to really think about Jesus as a baby unless you understand why and what he was there for. There's the doctrine of atonement. We have a very big problem. I know we were talking about this, Aaron, and Aaron said to me yesterday, how often do you talk about sin on Sunday morning? You know? Every Sunday, probably every Sunday, you know. Why? Because God did. because the Bible does, because unless we understand sin from God's perspective, Jesus doesn't make sense. Jesus isn't an add-on to the story. He's not part that makes a cute little part of the crucifixion story. That is the center of us being able to have a right relationship with God. That is the center of God's love towards us. Jesus not coming as a little child is the center of God's expression of his love towards us. That he loved us enough to kill his own innocent son in our place. And there should be a sobering, wrenching aspect of considering Jesus, little innocent child in this baby that is going to be raised up to be sacrificed in our place. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? And unless we realize that magnitude, we don't. I was reading through, how many of you read Leviticus lately? It's not a fun book, I agree. You know? It's, you should read it once in a while. Just to be troubled by it. Because it's troubling. If we read Leviticus about another religion, we would say they're very barbaric. That these people are kind of sick. I mean, they're sacrificing animals and putting their blood all over and burning them up. I mean, if somebody was doing that today, what if there was a church in town that was doing that? What if there was a church in town that was killing animals and taking their blood and cutting a bull, putting their hands on the bull's head is an identification with the death of this animal, and slitting its throat and letting 7+ gallons of blood drain out, and putting their hands in it and sprinkling it on the altar and pouring it out around it, and then taking this animal and burning it, and the smoke going up is a sweet aroma to their God, and all the stench and ugly smoke. What would we say? We would have them arrested. We would say they must be devil worshippers, right? I mean, because that's not what we Christians do. We think about little baby Jesus and it's all nice and sweet. We don't, the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross is not understood unless we understand God's perspective of sin. There's a huge sin problem with man that separates us from God. And the only fix was Jesus. Okay? The bulls, the goats, the things that were, I love you guys, so I'm gonna, read some in Leviticus, okay? Cause it's troubling, right? Does God wrote it, right? We okay with that? It's still relevant to reveal the nature and character of God, right? Did God change? Is this the same God we serve? This is the same God we serve. This Leviticus, Moses was commanded by God to do this. Directly spoken to by God to do this, okay? By the God that we serve. There's God's purpose since the creation of man was to reconcile man to himself so that he could have that relationship that he created this whole thing for. This whole thing, this earth, us as humans were created so that God could have intimate fellowship with us. That's what God longed for. Why? I don't know. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't needy. But God, in his perfect, complete character, decided and desired to have an intimate relationship with us as creation, with his creation, us. Created us in his image so that that relationship could be true and complete and real. We talked about that. I believe that a part of that image, that image of God is an outpour, okay? Because God is outpouring. And so that relationship that he desired was a reciprocal outpouring. And that's what God calls us to. Us pouring out to him, him pouring out to us. And that's the intimate relationship. That's the ultimate love relationship. That's what we would say a marriage looks like, right? a husband loving a wife, a wife loving a husband, a husband pouring his life into his wife, a wife pouring her life into her husband, in seeing who can outgive who. It's a wonderful relationship, okay? That's what it should look like. In God's relationship of mutual outpouring. I also believe that God's image was also specifically given to human beings in the aspect of free choice. Okay? The animals, the birds, the dirt, the bugs, they aren't created in the image of God. Okay? Is there life in them? Yes, there's life in them. There's life. The distinction is who we have the ability to determine who we will honor and who we will serve. Okay? Humans do. I believe that is, in a sense, the creative, the eternal aspect of God. In that, from what I understand of the Bible, we are given the choice to determine our eternity. That's a radical thing. Okay? That is a radical thing. By who we will serve. I mean, that is an element of our eternal being that is profound. We are, as created in God's image, are given the choice to determine our eternity. And I believe that men are given that choice. We momentarily delved into Calvinism versus Arminianism, you know, doing it. And last night, there's some brilliant men, John Calvin being one of them, pretty sharp guy, but there's some brilliant men that actually have debated this for centuries. I'm not one of the brilliant men, but the character and nature of God seems to be such that he longed enough for an intimate relationship that he gave us that freedom of choice. The problem is Adam and humans chose to do what? To honor themselves more than God. They chose to express their created in the image of God nature by saying, I deserve to be worshipped. I deserve to determine my own destiny. What God says isn't necessarily true. And I want to determine how I want to live. The same thing that Satan did is created as the greatest of all angels. Satan decided, I deserve some of God's honor. And the propensity in us as humans is to do the same thing. I deserve to be honored. I deserve to be esteemed. I deserve to be exalted. I deserve to be fulfilled. I deserve to pursue what I want to pursue. Okay? And that is a choice that will put us in opposition to honoring God. In that being our nature, what do we do? What we have to realize is that nature, that inherent fleshly, sinful, selfish nature in us, separates us from God. We're without hope. Period. Period. A relationship with God is not an addition to our lives. It is not a supplement to our life. It is not dessert after dinner. It is either a choice we make to honor God as our Lord and King, as our Master, and take our position as a slave of the Most High God, because we honor Him. Because that's the only correct acknowledgement of who God is that. Or we choose what we think is to honor ourselves, which is under the rule of darkness, which is under the rule of the enemy, which is under the rule of Satan. There isn't middle ground where I can kind of have my cake and eat it too. I can kind of live my life, kind of do what I want, kind of act the way I want, kind of be obedient to myself when I want to be obedient, kind of fill my flesh the way I want to fill my flesh. And when I'm in a little trouble or I need some help or something, I'll pray to God. I'll read my Bible, see if we can make it a little better, go to church. That means you don't have a right relationship with God. That means that you aren't able, you don't know eternal life. So what do we do in this desperate state? Because all mankind is in this desperate state. You know how God sees sin? Chapter 4 of Leviticus. And I love you guys. That's why I'm willing to not say it's all. It is Yeehaw and Yippee. There's great hope. I mean, Jesus coming down as a man was the hope of the world. Was the hope of all creation. It is the most wondrous thing that happened since God created man to have intimate fellowship with him. Jesus is our hope of reconciliation. He is our hope of adoption as sons of the Most High God. He is our only hope for having a right relationship with God. Everything looked forward to that. All the things prior to Jesus coming were looking forward to that. They realized that something had to be a substitutionary death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. John 3:16, which we all teach our kids and we grew up all learning doing because it's a sweet little kid verse. Really? God so loved the world that he gave his son to be killed. To be killed. That he gave baby Jesus into this world to grow up and be a man, innocent, and die for me. That whoever believes in him as Lord and Savior and Master and King of Kings will not perish, but have everlasting life. Our hope of reconciliation is only through Jesus. Let me read some in 4, because it's... Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, even. What do you mean sin? I thought it was, no. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. And he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front. He's sprinkling blood. He's throwing blood around in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. And all the blood of the bull shall be 7 gallons, shall be poured, or more, shall be poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall remove it. And he shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat on them which is in the loins, and the lobe of the liver, and he shall remove with the kidneys, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull, and all its flesh, and its head, and its legs, and its entrails, and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull he shall bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and he shall burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sins which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord, and the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood in the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and he shall remove all its fat from it and offer it up and smoke on the altar. And he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it, as was the first bull and the sin offering for the assembly. And when the leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male goat without defect. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to go take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and the burnt offering. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And all its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, and in the case of the fat of the sacrifice, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And on and on and on. It goes on to say, if the common people sin and do it, they shall bring a goat, or they shall bring a sheep without spot and blemish, and they shall do it. Get the picture. How many thousands of those people were there? How many thousands of those people were there that brought a goat and took its blood and poured it out on this offering? And this is the God we serve, okay? Be clear. This is the God we serve. This is commanded by God, okay? You know what that looked like when there was thousands of goat or sheep that poured their blood out on the ground on this altar? How does God see sin? God is a perfect, we have a perception that God, somehow our view of grace is God overlooks our sin. Because he's kind of an old guy like Santa Claus, you know? He's kind of gotten a little bit older now. I mean, in those days, in these days, he was young and virilous, and he came against sin hard. Now he's kind of old and chubby and has rose-colored glasses on, and just like a grandpa, he just overlooks sin. God has not aged. God has not changed in his view of sin. It is right and proper. It's not blood. Are we all kind of grossed out by blood? Yeah. Okay. I don't know exactly where, if that's an inherent thing that God puts in us, but there's something gruesome about blood, right? I mean, if all of a sudden there's a bunch of blood coming out of somebody or something cut, we're all kind of, right? What does God say to do here? This is the God that we serve. If we do not recognize this is the God we serve, we're not serving the God of the Bible, okay? This is the God we serve. Joy to the world. Jesus fulfilled all that. But the magnitude of what Jesus did cannot be understood unless we understand God's view of sin. Unless we understand that this is what happened. I mean, think of these priests. You were slitting the throat of these animals. There was blood squirted everywhere. They had blood all over them. They had blood on their hands. And they took the blood and they put it on their earlobe. If you continue to read, they put it on their ear. They put it on their big toe. They put it on the thumb of the people. I mean, and then they took these animals and they burned them. And God says it was a fragrant aroma. How many of you have smelled burning flesh? Burning hair. I mean, all you gotta do is singe your hair a little bit on something and it's like, repulsive, right? God told them to do this. How does God feel about sin? How does God feel about sin? If we don't recognize that our sin, absolutely, we are without hope, separates us from God. There is no hope in and of ourselves. These killing of these animals was representative of what would be completed and entirely fulfilled in Jesus. That is the magnitude of what Jesus came. That is the magnitude of this little baby who was going to be raised to be a sacrifice. Because God loves us. Because our complete being should fall at the feet of Jesus and thank Him for what He did. We have this concept somehow that Jesus died for the sins of all men. Okay? And so when we sign up for the program and say the prayer, Jesus, come into me, I accept you as my Savior, He hands us out credit cards for sin. You know, it's already paid for. He's paid for it. So, and it's already taken care of, and it's not our debt, and we don't owe it anymore because Jesus paid for it. So we kind of get a credit card for sin. So if we do, we can just charge it on the deal. I mean, we're not supposed to sin, you know, right? We're supposed to try to be good. But we can just charge it. It's unlimited account because Jesus paid for all sins, right? We have this pathetic, sick view of what happened at the cross. I would challenge you to read Leviticus. I would challenge you to not just read it, but to try to picture what was going on. I mean, this is God. This is the God we serve. This is not Santa Claus. This is the God we serve who demanded if a priest unintentionally commits a sin against what God had said not to do, and it's revealed to him that he even unintentionally did, they're to slit the throat of a bull and pour its blood out on the ground and burn its flesh. Because something, that is the magnitude of what sin does before a holy and righteous God. God cannot dwell with sin. God does not dwell with sin. We don't get to come to Him and say, God, will you come and hang out with me in my outhouse of a life? God doesn't live there. God doesn't hang out there. Our hope, the work of Jesus is absolutely, that Jesus coming is absolutely profound. He not only was the atonement, but He was raised again to new life, to set us free from the bondage of sin. This isn't free to do what I want to do. This isn't free from the penalty of sin, but I still can live under the bondage of sin. This isn't He paid the price, so it doesn't really matter how I act. This is He set us free from that state of fleshly oppression where we have no choice but to sin, but to respond to our flesh, but to respond to the world, to respond to Satan, who is the prince of the power of this world, who rules this world. And we are under one of two authorities in our lives, period. We are under the authority of God, or we are under the authority of Satan. This isn't our playground to be little gods and do what we want to do, like we think. That's not the way it is. That's not reality. I know that's not the message that tends to attract a lot of people, because most of us don't want to face our sin. Most of us don't want to face that we have no hope without Jesus. Most of us want to come to God on our terms. Most of us want to believe that my goodness somehow will gain me favor with God, that my devoutness, that my religiousness will somehow give me favor with God. So if I can just participate in that, order my lifestyle a little bit so that it has some God in it, then I'll be fine with God. And I can have the blessing of God, and I can have the advantage of being a child of the King. We're a slave to the King. We acknowledge Him as our Master, as our Lord. God is God. God has not changed. God does not, He is God. And the only recognition, proper recognition of Him is absolute. That God is God. And worthy to be served. And worthy to be honored. And worthy to be praised. We don't get to dummy him down and, I don't want to worship God here. I don't want to worship that God. That God's kind of scary. He better be. He better be. If we are not afraid of the Most High God, if there is not a fear, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. Okay? If our view of God is the nice guy who overlooks our sins, who doesn't, we have a wrong view of God. We should first fear God. Look what he said about sin. Again, I would challenge you to think about that, to think about literally. What if that was happening somewhere in town here? What if they were cutting the throats of thousands of goats, of sheep, and poor, innocent goats, innocent sheep, and pouring their blood out, and burning their, and dissecting them and pulling the fat off their entrails, and putting that up on the altar for smoke, and taking the rest of them, putting them in a pile, and burning them outside of town? It would be rather troubling, wouldn't it? It would be incredibly troubling. And rightfully so. That was their hope of appropriating what Jesus was going to do. Period. That was their hope of appropriating the atonement that Jesus was going to fulfill. And what Jesus did is no less than that. There's no less of a magnitude than that. This was a relentless process that happened week after week after month after year doing it. If they did this, if they were right with God. Jesus fulfilled that. The magnitude of what he did. I heard insinuated that the doctrine of atonement could not be right because that would amount to child abuse. Literally. There's a book written on it. Okay? And God wouldn't abuse his son. Because God sent his son to die. That's what Christmas is. God sent his son to die for us. Purposely. It wasn't a side effect. It wasn't a second thought. It was something that was planned from the time when man rebelled against God, from Adam and Eve. Talk about a tough thing to deal with. Jesus and God were in communion during that time. They knew what needed to happen. And for those few thousand years, I realize time's different to God. They considered, this is what needed to happen. This is nice, Mom. And this was the purpose and plan of God from the beginning in the garden until, and that couldn't have been easy. God loved his son. Jesus and God are in perfect communion. Never broken fellowship. Never. We don't understand this because we live a life that's so broken with sin. I personally attest to that. But he lived in unbroken fellowship with God. He was guiltless. He was without sin. And God was going to allow my sin to murder him. My sin to murder him. In my place. Because I am deserving of death. And we all are deserving of death. We have a pretty warped concept. We tend to think of this debt owed. And we tend to think, well, but now I'm being good, so I've made up for it. No. We have a debt that cannot be paid. The only payment, the only way it could be paid so that I can be reconciled to God was for him to kill his own son in my place. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at the story of Christmas and look at baby Jesus with wonder and awe and gratitude. We should. But it should go way deeper and way beyond this little baby in a manger. No crying he makes. He's happy and peaceful and life's good. I don't know when Jesus realized what his purpose was. I think he might have realized it before he went to the temple. We aren't told a lot about Jesus in his early life. We're told some things. There's some profound things and there's some very strong admonition to parents. You know, it's a profound thing that Jesus was without sin, and yet he was fully man. That says a lot about his parents when he was a child. We unfortunately, our selfishness, our neglect, our unattentiveness, which is selfishness, our we tend to cause our children to sin. We tend to cause our children to be rebellious. You know, we tell them to do something and then they don't want to do it. And so we try to avoid the conflict by manipulating the situation and then go on. And they just were in utter rebellion to their father and did something against what they said. And we teach them that that's okay. Jesus' parents didn't do that. Jesus' parents obviously taught him the Bible. We can't remember that Jesus limited his life to his humanness. He allowed his humanness to limit himself on this earth. Okay? He did not take his power and authority as God and use it on earth. He limited himself as a human. And when Jesus was 12, at the temple. It's one of the few accounts that we have of him. And that's a profound thing that the scribes and the Pharisees who were devoted, lifetime devoted, okay? I mean, some of the Pharisees, they had the first five, they had Leviticus memorized. We read half of one chapter. And there's a bunch of chapters. And they had the first five books of the Bible memorized, some of them. Okay? And Jesus was sitting with them, and they were amazed at his answers and amazed at his understanding. As a 12-year-old, okay? We tend to think of it, well, he was God. No, he was human. He was a human little boy that was taught well by his parents. It says of Joseph and Mary that they were right before God, okay? That they were righteous. So it's that of John the Baptist's parents, right? That they were righteous before God. That they kept the law, okay? I mean, parenting had a tremendous amount to do with him as a young child, teaching him that submission of his will to the authority over him was the place he ought to be. Let me read that section, because it's very important for us to just every year it seems like there's a, and I confess myself doing it. There's this go to the Christmas story and just kind of stop at the Bethlehem somewhere, you know, and then next year we'll go back and go stop at Bethlehem somewhere. And there's this kind of disconnect with this baby Jesus. Okay? And that's tragic, and that shouldn't happen. You know, we need to see that this is somebody think of that concept. He came to earth to be a sacrifice in our place. He knew that. I think he probably knew it at a fairly young age. He knew the law. He knew what the law was about. He'd read Leviticus. He knew what that looked like. He knew what the Messiah, what the Christ was going to be. And at some point he knew that he was, He made the statement when he was in the temple. Okay? Let me find that a minute and read it. Because he made this temple that he was about his father's business. Right? Where do I want to be? I think I'm going to be in Luke. Okay? In Luke chapter 2. He made the statement that he was in his father's house. Right? He understood who his father was. I think by the time he was 12, I would suspect he knew of the Immaculate Conception. He knew that Joseph, although absolutely a father to him, and acted as a father to him, he understood that he was born of God. Okay? Because he said to his parents, not disrespectfully, it's hard for us to understand, but not disrespectfully, didn't you know I need to be about my father's business in my father's house? And he was in the temple. He understood the young age. One of the few things we know, in verse 39 of chapter 2, it says, "And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." Okay? "And the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The favor of God was upon him. "And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover." I think the inference here, and I think that it seems to me at this point, this is an interjection, but it seems to me at this point, Jesus probably didn't go to Jerusalem prior to this as a child. Okay, I have a feeling this was possibly his first time there. We've talked about this a bit again too. You know, here's this young boy who went here at the Feast of the Passover. This had to be a wild scene for this 12-year-old boy. Okay? He knew the Old Testament. He knew what God had called him to do. And here's this young man who comes to the Feast of the Passover. And here's this new temple that's been built. And the Jews are really big at this point again about reinstating the institutions, because their temple had just been rebuilt by Herod, and this magnificent temple had been built because Herod thought it was pretty prosperous. He was a pagan ruler at the time, a Roman ruler and a pagan ruler at the time. But all the Pharisees were, I don't know how do you say, in bed with him, you know, the leaders of the Pharisees were all in cahoots with Herod, and it was a money-making scam, and it was ugly, but they still were performing sacrifices. They came here. They said that the city went from 100,000 or so to over a million people during the Passover. Okay? They all came there for the Passover and to sacrifice at the temple. I mean, here's this new temple and they're all there. So here's a million people coming to sacrifice. Here's the leaders of all these families. We can say if they're doing it for their families even. What are we at? 100,000 families or something? That all bring a sheep to slaughter at the Passover. The Passover lamb to be slaughtered. And the way they did it at that time, here's, they just lined them up, man. I mean, they lined up the priests. All the priests lined up. And the people just brought the lambs and they were slitting throats. And spilling the blood. And trying to catch some of it in a bowl and throwing it on the altar. Jesus shows up for the first time. 12-year-old boy. And sees thousands of lambs and gallons of blood running in the street. The ground is red from it. These priests are all lined up there. I don't know what color the robe were to begin with. But by the time that was done, they were red. Everybody splattered with blood and covered with blood, and the priest purposely splattering blood on the altar doing this. Wow. I mean, and here's Jesus going, wow. Perplexed? I have to believe he was perplexed in doing it. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. When he became 12, he went with them. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, and supposed him to be with the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding of his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" By the way, I think she was in the wrong. "Well, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Again, it seemed like he was irresponsible and rebellious, right? It's not the point here. God makes it real clear, and he says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I think when we think about Christmas, we need to think about the Son of God, about the man, Christ Jesus. We need to not leave it there in the supposedly tranquil, as the cattle are lowing, poor baby lays. You know, it's a sweet little manger scene. It's a wondrous story. It's our only hope. It's a story of our hope. Glory to God in the highest. Finally, man can be reconciled to God and fulfilled through Jesus, through this man Jesus. But Jesus came for the purpose. He spent these years. This is one of the few that it says that he remained in subjection to his parents. His parents were good parents. Okay? His parents were godly parents. His parents raised him in a profoundly right way doing it. And Jesus was raised up in this whole time. He's realizing he came to earth here to be sacrificed. That's what he came here for. He came here to die in our place. To die for me. To die for you. Each one of us personally killed Jesus. Killed that innocent baby. It was essential, each one of us personally, that baby come to earth, grow up, and die purposely for us. The story of Christmas, I know we're going to move on in the seasons, in the holidays. Okay? What happened on the cross is everything. I mean, it's everything to us. Jesus died on the cross and is heading toward that time, that celebration of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. That's a profound thing. I guess I don't mean to be the Scrooge or something. What would I be considered here? You know, the Scrooge of the what? The Grinch of Christmas or something on doing it. It's a wondrous time. I'm grateful for the family time. I'm grateful for the opportunity to give gifts. I mean, Christmas ought to be about sacrificial giving. I mean, that's the representation we're making with giving gifts. It shouldn't be about a struggle to buy gifts to make sure it should be about a willing longing to give sacrificially, because that's what Jesus did. And the profound effect. But I guess I want us to not put it in the closet along with the decorations. To not put this, the little manger scene and all the things away in the closet until we come back to it next year. You know, if it's a sobering thing to think of, I mean, think of any other religion. I mean, Satan worshippers do it. They have hosts that they impregnate purposely to have children to sacrifice. Yeah, and all of us go, "Oh, that's terrible." Well, it is. They're obviously doing it to the wrong God. It's Satan impersonating what's happening. But Jesus was born to be a sacrifice. Jesus was born to be the sacrificial lamb for our sin. Don't fear being troubled by that, okay? Please do not fear being troubled by that. Please don't fear being perplexed by it. But let yourself be perplexed. Let yourself be troubled. Don't just put baby Jesus away with the decorations and say that's the end of the story. Then we come around to it next year. Think of the necessity. I mean, it should take our breath away to think this baby was born to die for me. Because that's the only hope. It's my only hope. Is that Jesus died for me. It is the joy of the world. It is the oh holy night. It is the angels are rejoicing. It is the hope of the world. Okay? That the sacrificial lamb came finally in order that we could have a right relationship with God. That's an event of great magnitude. It's a very irreverent statement that we can very irreverently say, oh yeah, I chose God. We can very irreverently say, I choose to follow God. God killed his son so that I could have a right relationship. It's not an addition to my life that I get to make. It's either a recognition of what happened, of the substitutionary sacrifice and death of Jesus. Otherwise, I am deserving of God's wrath. And God's wrath and God's judgment and God's condemnation and God's anger will be poured out on me for what I'm due, or poured out on Jesus in my place. That's an event of great magnitude. That is a debt that is unrepayable. And we need to recognize that as a debt. Unrepayable. It's not a free gift in addition to my life. It's a debt unrepayable. It's something that I owe my life to. It's something I give up my life for. To be born again, you have to die. Right? To be born again, we're not born again while keeping our life alive. We don't feign death or pretend to be dead. We die to ourselves in order to be born again to new life. That's what Jesus came for. To set us free from the bondage of sin so that we could serve God and have a relationship with Him. That's a profound thing. That we could have a right relationship with the Creator. It took Jesus dying for it. It took baby Jesus coming to be born as a sacrifice. He's the perfect lamb. We can smile. We can have great joy. But it should be a sobering thing. It should be something that this is what Christmas is about. Yeah. That's what Christmas is about. Let's pray. God, I probably feel the same way the rest of these people that I love very much feel, and that's, why'd you make me say that? The end game here, the end result is, that's how much you loved us. The end game is your love is so great. You sent your son to die as a sacrifice in our place. those who appropriate that and have eternal life in a right relationship with you. That's your love. That Jesus coming to this earth was the ultimate expression of your love. Knowing full well what his purpose was, you knew that your wrath would be poured out on him, that your righteousness would be poured out on him, that your judgment would be poured out on him, completely undeserving. Completely undeserving. Because you loved us that much. Personally, individually, loved us that much. God, we need you to soften our calloused hearts. The form of Christianity we have in this country. The sense of entitlement we think we have because of intellectual assent. The sense of rightness with you we think we have because we feel good about it. We need to know that hearts need to be softened to realize that blood needed to be shed to cover our sin. We're deserving of death. There's an irreconcilable problem that we have in and of ourselves. And Jesus is the only hope. Jesus was the only hope of reconciliation. God, I ask that you please comfort my brothers and sisters and are considering. I don't ask you to let anybody walk out of here and forget and sweep under the rug. I ask that you cause us all this year to not put Christmas away in the cupboard. But that we would have a vivid image of sacrificial lamb in the cradle in the manger. Purposely and willingly laying his life down for us. I ask that you would cause us to see that that baby grew and spent 30 years of his life realizing his destiny, understanding his destiny. I believe at least, I don't know, 18, 20 years of that, he probably knew what his purpose was, what he was going to do, if not more. He was the Messiah. He was a sacrificial lamb. It was his blood that was going to be shed for us. And as he ministered to these people who rejected him, and he ministered to people who were proud and arrogant and religious and full of hypocrisy, he was going to die for them. As they spit on him, as they tried to stone him, as they mocked him, that he was going to die for him. And he knew it. He knew it. I wonder sometimes, you seem kind of sober when you realize, when you read the Gospels. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for doing what was necessary to reconcile us to God the Father. I thank you for giving us the privilege and the honor of appropriating your substitutionary death. Being able to take full advantage of that. And being washed white and having our sins forgiven. Having our debt erased. God, I ask you that you would cause us to see the extremity of our sin. You would cause us to see the blood and the death and the gore and the stench that our sin represented. Cause us to see that you want us to be, you gave us everything necessary to be a holy people. To be people that can be in a holy relationship with you. They can know peace. They can know joy. They can know forgiveness of sin. They can know security. We can be absolutely secure in being sons and daughters of the perfect Father. He's done everything to adopt us, to bring us into a right relationship with you. The enemy, as I mentioned a couple times, the enemy replicates this. The enemy makes that his worshipers do the same things, try to mock it, try to mimic it, try to be deceptive, and they make us all look at that and go, that's terrible. Cause us to realize that terribleness is sin, is Satan, is the enemy, is our sin. But you need a way to be free from that, to be cleansed from that. I ask that you would not allow us to put this celebration, this holiday, this season away. Not only just Jesus and what he did, but the giving to each other, the importance of family, the importance of ministering to our kids, and giving to our kids, the importance of teaching our kids, cause us to be intensely sober about what do we teach our kids. What are we going to teach our kids? Because that's everything. You sent John in order to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children. To quote from the last verse in our canonized Bible, to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children and turn the hearts of the children towards their fathers. That's not coincidence. We are supposed to be teaching truth. We are supposed to be teaching about what happened. What it's about. We are supposed to be teaching our children the submission of our will as children to the authority over us, to our fathers, is a place of joy and peace and comfort, security, happiness, so that they can have that model to look at in you when they come to the point of submitting their own wills to you and their hearts to you. God, I thank you for the blessedness that we can celebrate this thing called Christmas. We can celebrate it having the foundational meaning in our lives. It's everything that you sent, a substitutionary sacrifice for my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.